Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon, brother. Do you ever look around and wonder what is going on? Do you wonder why good people die young and evil people die of old age? Do you pray to God to intervene and heal someone, but continue to see them suffer? Do you ever struggle through trials, even though you try to do everything the right way, God's way? Do you sometimes wonder where God is? If so, you're in good company. A long time ago, there was a man who struggled with those same types of questions. Every time he got ahead a little bit, someone else would take it away. The people around him didn't try to do things the right way. He wondered, what happened? Why doesn't God perform miracles anymore, like all the stories he'd heard? He wondered, where is God? And this man went from being nobody to fame and fortune. Even today, almost everyone has heard of him. It seems you can find his name in every hotel on the face of the earth. The next time you're in a hotel room, open the drawer to the nightstand, and you'll almost surely find this man's the name Gideon on the cover of the book inside. Gideon wasn't anyone special, and now his name is on the cover of over 80 million Bibles distributed every year. Today, let's look at five lessons that we can learn from the life of Gideon. The first lesson to learn from the life of Gideon is, God is in charge. God is in charge. Please turn to Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, from the beginning of the book of Judges to the end, Israel goes through the same cycle over and over again. When there's a righteous leader, everyone follows God. And when that leader is gone, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. It says in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Things were pretty bleak. But God didn't leave Israel. He turned them over to the Midianites to discipline them. But rather than repent, they tried to hide from their punishment in caves. Verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. It's amazing how people think. They decide they don't want to follow God. They decide they'd rather worship a bunch of rocks and hunks of wood. They basically tell God to take a hike. And then when things get bad, they say, "Hey God, where did you go?" But God hadn't left. He was the one who orchestrated these events so that the people would repent. God was in charge the whole time. Hold your place here in Judges, because we'll come back to it. But please turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has his first famous dream. He wants to know what it means, but he refuses to tell any of the wise men what he saw in the dream, because he suspects that they'll just make something up. So he demands they first tell him what the dream was, and then explain the meaning. And when none of them could do it, he starts killing off the wise men. Daniel would prefer not to be killed, so he goes to God for help. And God reveals to Daniel both the dream and its meaning. And here is Daniel's response. In Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." God is in charge of everything, except Haley. He has power over the seasons. He sets rulers up, and he brings them down. And yet people still think it matters who they vote for. God knows everything, and he runs the show. If things are tough, try not to worry. God has everything under control. Turn to chapter 4 of Daniel, in verses 34 and 35. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's second famous dream. Nebuchadnezzar was getting a little too big for his britches and thought he gained all this power and wealth for himself. So God drove him mad. He spent 7 years crawling around and eating grass like an animal. But then, in Daniel 4, verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel knew God was in charge. Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was in charge. God was in charge when Israel was being oppressed by Midian. And no matter what happens to or around us, God is in charge. The second lesson that we can learn from the life of Gideon is God can do amazing things with anyone. God can do amazing things with anyone. Let's go back to Judges chapter 6, in verses 11 through 16. Now, admittedly, our first lesson from the life of Gideon didn't mention him. But that was Gideon's world. So now we'll go back to Judges and be introduced to the man of the hour. Judges 6 and verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Even Gideon had trouble really believing that God was in charge. Now verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Now we know the end of the story, so we already know that Gideon was brave and strong. But do you know who didn't know that Gideon was brave and strong? Gideon. Before Gideon was the guy who defeated the Midianites, before he was the guy who judged Israel, before he was listed as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, do you know who Gideon was? Nobody. He was just some guy from the weakest part of Manasseh. He was just a guy hiding in a wine press so the Midianites wouldn't steal his wheat. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. Gideon was a nobody, and he knew it. In fact, that seems to be a prerequisite. Moses, David, Paul, and even Jesus Christ, before God used them to lead his people, they either were or became nobody. Yes, Jesus, even as a human, was still the Son of God. But as far as a lot of people who were around him were concerned, he was just the illegitimate son of a carpenter. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." We're not mighty. We're not wise. There are lots of people who think we're ridiculous because we believe that God created the universe, when it's obvious that we all actually came from monkeys. There are even Christians that think we're foolish because we believe that when God tells you to do something, that means you're supposed to do it. Do you know who you are? Who we are? We're Gideon before he was Gideon. And God will use us to show everyone who thinks he's a big deal that he's nobody, just like us. so that God can do amazing things with them too. The third lesson to learn from the life of Gideon is God does the impossible. God does the impossible. Please go back to the book of Judges in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now God told Gideon that he would deliver Israel, but Gideon still needed some convincing. As was their pattern, Israel had been worshiping other gods, so God instructed Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and to destroy the wooden idol. But Gideon was a little afraid of how the people would react, so he did it at night. Next, after Gideon gathered men together from the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, he still had some doubt. So he asked God for a sign that he would save Israel by Gideon's hand. So first, he lays out a fleece and asks that the ground would be dry and the fleece wet. And in the morning, that's exactly what happened. But Gideon still needed it a little more convincing. So next, he asked that the ground would be wet, but the fleece would be dry. And the next morning, that's exactly what happened. Now we could be a little hard on Gideon. How many miracles did he need so that he would really believe God? But he was about to take on a huge army that had oppressed them for 7 years. That's a long time and a lot of fear to overcome. And now we come to chapter 7 and verse 1 of Judges. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place.'" Gideon started with 32,000 men, and now he's down to just 300. What was so special about these 300 guys? Well, from what I can tell, nothing. Except that maybe they were so thirsty that they wouldn't even use their hands to drink. They just stuck their faces right in the water. Now in verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, "Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered him and said, "This is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp to Midian of Midian into our hand." So at this point we know that out of this army that is as numerous as locusts, there are at least two people who are afraid of Gideon. Now verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zarera, as far as the borders of Abel Maholah by Tabith. Now you can find several commentaries that will at some point always give you a physical explanation for why this strategy worked. But their reasoning is just speculation. Now to be fair, it's educated speculation from people who have studied this way more than I have. But in the end, there's no additional explanation given in the Bible. What we know for sure is 300 men attacked a massive army with trumpets, torches, and broken pitchers. The real reason that this worked is because of God. God had Gideon whittle his army down to 300. So that there would be no question that defeating the enemies was impossible. After they blew their trumpets, broke their pitchers, and shouted, Gideon's men stood still. Then, as it says in verse 22, the whole army started killing each other because God turned them against each other. God made it obvious that victory was impossible. And then he did the impossible. The fourth lesson that we can learn from the life of Gideon is a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. Now, you can also learn that lesson from Proverbs 15 and verse 1, but we're going to learn it from Gideon. So let's take a look at Judges chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. So now the Midianites are on the run, and Gideon's men are chasing after them. Then Gideon sends word to the men of Ephraim to join the battle. The men of Ephraim come in, take control of the watering places, and capture two of the princes of Midian. But then the Ephraimites get a little bent out of shape. Judges 8 and verse 1 says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you?' Then their anger was toward him subsided when he said that." Now, for starters, the only reason for this reaction is pride. We're the big bad Ephraimites. How could you possibly think that you could fight against Midian without us? The bottom line is, they were wrong, and Gideon was right. But Gideon doesn't come thumping his chest back at them. He answers them softly. "Hey guys, calm down. You captured two princes. That's a big deal." They were still chasing the Midianites, so the last thing they needed was to start fighting each other. Please turn to Proverbs 25 and verses 11 and 12. It's getting harder and harder to find people who will give a soft answer. Our society trades insult for insult. You can't let someone disrespect you. You have to fight back. Our society could definitely be described as the children of wrath. In Proverbs 25, verses 11, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." Returning accusation for accusation and insult for insult only fans the flames of the fire. People just get angrier and angrier until everything explodes. But we, like Gideon, should learn to give wise rebuke. We should learn to give soft answers and calm the flames of wrath. After all, the wrath of men does not produce the righteousness of God, as it says in James 1:20. The fifth lesson that we can learn from the life of Gideon is, no matter what happens, God is still in charge. Please turn back to Judges chapter 8, in verses 22 and 23. Now, in case you're wondering, no, I'm not forgetful. I know we already covered this one. But if Israel can learn this lesson twice, then so can we. Although in this context, the lesson is a little different. In Judges chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" At the beginning, things were pretty bad. Gideon and the rest of Israel were wondering why God wasn't around. The truth was, God had orchestrated the whole thing for their own good. Gideon learned that when you're nobody and things are going all wrong, God is in charge. And now Gideon learned that when you're big and strong, when you're a national hero, God is still in charge. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 9. This does not apply just to ancient Israel, but this lesson applies for things to come as well. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Atheism is not a new thing. People willfully forget about God. That's an idea that goes back to the time of Peter and all the way back to the time of the flood. Do you wonder how much worse society could get? Why hasn't Christ returned already? There must be people who God still plans to call or possibly bring back to the truth. And he will work things out in his way because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He is in charge. Whatever's happening in our lives or in the lives of the people around us, whether it's good or bad, the Lord does and will rule over us. Now, there are, of course, many other lessons that could be learned from the life of the man whose name is on the cover of over 80 million Bibles a year. But thankfully, I'm out of time. Also, thankfully, no matter what happens to you and I, God has not forgotten us. He can use even the weakest people to accomplish the impossible. And he will continue to do so until he accomplishes all that he has set out